I'm going to try to take off a small bite tonight that we hope we don't chew too long. Acts chapter 2, verse 5 through 13 talks about the promised sign of Pentecost. Peter is going to explain this to us in his sermon that will follow, beginning in verse 14 through about verse 40-something. And we'll have another time for that as he explains to us exactly what has taken place with reference to prophecy. But tonight we want to focus on the actual events and their significance to us. What we see here in Acts chapter 2, verse 5 through 13, is literally an immediate fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Because of these Jews who were there from so many different places, they literally witnessed the gospel to all of these regions. Let's read it in Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." Did you get that? "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God.' They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?' Others, mocking, said, 'These men are full of new wine.'" Father, open these scriptures to us tonight and help us to realize what will take place when people are filled with the Spirit. Help us to realize here that the significance is not so much on the fact that these people spoke in a language that they had never learned, but that they proclaimed a message in power that the world had never heard. And Father, I pray that the same would occur in our lives as well, that we would seek to be Spirit-filled people, to proclaim this message to a world increasingly pagan and dark in its outlook for the future. Lord, give us, I pray, a boldness to be salt and light in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've considered so far these events that took place, we know basically what has happened. 120 disciples are gathered together in an upper room. And the day of Pentecost, the 50th day after the resurrection of Christ, has fully and finally come. For 1,500 years, Pentecost had come and gone. Now it has come to stay. The Holy Spirit lives within men, and this is the day that it began. This is the birthday of the church. They went up 120 individual disciples. They came down one body in one accord with one purpose, to share the gospel with the world. And the story of Acts is the story of the dedication and determination of these people, literally, to give their lives for that purpose. I think the great thing that is missing in our church and in churches around the world today is this zeal that these people had to accomplish that for which they were left behind after the Lord ascended to heaven and left them and us here in His place to beseech men in His stead that they be reconciled to God. If we could learn what that means and have that kind of zeal for that calling, it would change us, it would change those that hear us, it would change the world for Jesus Christ. Now here in the first couple of verses, there is literally what someone has called an advertisement taking place. The Lord gave this miraculous ability to speak in these other languages, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 14, as a sign to the Jews. A warning sign, we learned last week. A warning sign that he was finished with them as his spokesman or as his mouthpiece, having communicated the Old Testament, having sent the Messiah, having communicated literally the gospel through Jewish mouths and through Jewish people, He is now going to reach out through the church, which will include the Gentiles. We saw the typology in Pentecost, how at the original feast in Leviticus 23, it was explained that they were to take these grains, these individual grains, grind them and mix them with leaven and bake them into two loaves. Here's the first loaf right here. And the second loaf will come later when the Gentiles are added to the church under the ministry of Peter. But remember, these loaves, unlike the others that were offered to the Lord, were offered with leaven, because there will always be corruption, impurity, and probably even some unbelievers sneaking in from time to time in this body that we call the church. It's not right that it should be that way, but it's real that it is that way. So now, what's taking place? These Jews from every nation in the known world were here in Jerusalem for the feast day. And while they were there, these devout men, it was noised abroad that this great commotion was taking place. This sound of this wind sounded like a hurricane had come. And then these cloven tongues of fire, something that looked like fire that did not burn them, came and sat upon them long enough for everybody to see it. And then they began to speak in the languages of these Jews from around the world in their native tongues, and they were proclaiming the wonderful works of God. And this caused a great commotion. So a great crowd began to gather. And it's interesting, as our missionaries will often do street work in foreign fields, and many of our people here, let's think about the Nichols, as they go down to Brazil, they're going to be taking their trailer, and they're going to be going there with all the literature and doing music. And they'll gather on a street corner at the marketplace, and they'll begin to sing. And as they've done this in the past, what will always happen is a great crowd of people will gather around. They'll pass out gospel literature, and they'll begin to preach the gospel. And that is a biblical technique. The Lord attracts a crowd with this wonderful thing that's taking place. Now, the Jews were dispersed, and you often perhaps have heard the word the diaspora to refer to the Jews that were living in the far reaches of the world. The first dispersal took place under the Assyrian captivity that we have recently been reading about in our Bible reading. And they went into the northern kingdom of Assyria, or the northern kingdom of Israel, went into to Assyria and never returned. And about a century later, in the Babylonian captivity, the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity, where they stayed in Babylon for 70 years, and then a few came back. Well, the reason so many decided to stay is because they had learned trades and found themselves very effective, especially in commercial enterprise, money lending, and other kinds of things of commerce. And they were so prosperous, and they enjoyed it so much, they didn't go back and become pioneers in Israel, rebuilding and repopulating the promised land. So many of the people had spread to all the far reaches of the world and became very influential there, as they remain to this day. And this is referred to as the diaspora, or the Jewish nation that is scattered abroad around the world. Well, these were here, these devout men, were there to celebrate the feast day. What they would do, these devout people, when they had a quorum of 10 people who were willing to be faithful, they would start a synagogue wherever they were. And then they would separate themselves almost entirely from the Jewish community, or rather from the Gentile communities in which they live. The simple fact is that they despised the Gentiles. And they wouldn't have anything to do with them. And they would have their own religious observation, their own teaching. They would indoctrinate their children in the Old Testament scriptures. And they would practice Judaism wherever they went. And they would often proselytize. And some of these proselytes were here as well. Perhaps these were Jews who had been out of touch with Judaism. Oftentimes, they were people who acknowledged Jehovah of the Old Testament and became Jews and became believers in the Jewish religion. So a number of them had gathered here, and they were from all over. We have no idea exactly how many were there, but they were clearly men who had been born, raised, and employed in other countries and spoke other languages, and they were present here when this great commotion began. And what, of course, attracted them was that God supernaturally gave the ability in this unique situation for these 120 disciples to speak fluently in the languages of those Jews. And what they heard was a marvel to them indeed. And look at their amazement. The last part of verse 6 says, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled. Now these are not mild words to describe gentle surprise. These are strong words. Some very interesting words indeed. This multitude recognized first that these disciples were just local, provincial people. Confounded means they were in an uproar. Literally, in an uproar, because 120 people were speaking and preaching at once in languages that they could understand. Now that means that the Lord not only had to supernaturally give these 120 people the ability to speak in languages that they had never learned, but to speak the language that they had never learned to the person who had learned it from birth, who was standing near enough to them that they could hear it over the commotion. So there was a great miracle taking place here. You think about this multitude and how many people it would take to have 120 people speaking and then to be able to hear them and understand them over the other 119. So they had to be located in the right place and with the right group in order to hear and to understand. And there was an uproar going on. And they were amazed and marveled. That word amazed means they were astounded. It's often translated insane. They were insane with this marveling or wondering. And that word literally means admiration. They were astounded with admiration. How many of you have ever been in a foreign country where they spoke something other than English? All right. Many of you have. Practically all of you have. All right. You know what it's like to be in a foreign country where they don't speak your native language. Well, in a lot of countries, people do speak English. But I've been some places where they don't speak English. First time I ever went to a foreign country, I was just a young man. I was in the Air Force, and I was sent to Korea. And I could not understand anything. I learned how to say, hello. I know, I'm sorry, I can't understand what you're saying. But that was about the extent of my communication ability. And sometimes they would try to speak English, and then sometimes I would try to say a few little things in Korean, and it was just an exercise in futility. But I remember one time I was in Seoul. I was there with some friends, and we were visiting that city. And we couldn't communicate with anybody, and nobody could communicate with us, and we were just exasperated trying to figure out what to do. And a fellow came up to me and said, in clear British English, may I help you? And I turned and looked at him, and he was a Korean man. I said, you sure can. And I began asking for what I was needing help with. He had learned English, had lived in England, and could speak very, very well. Now, that was a surprise, and it was a pleasant surprise, and it was a tremendous help to me. Hey, what is this? I turned and almost expected to see an Englishman. But I saw a man from Korea speaking English. Now, that's just a mild illustration of what these people must have experienced. Here were farmers and fishermen, not the learned, educated people from Jerusalem, but the country people, the laboring people, the simple folk who had no evidence about them of having education or cultural influence in their life. And they began to speak not just in a broken language that they could struggle to understand, but fluently in the native tongue, the dialect, the emphasis with which they had been communicating all their life. And they were shocked. They were amazed. And they had admiration. And they listened to what was being said. Now that's what's taking place. Can you imagine this in your mind as we describe these events? From an uproar to an amazement. And it's an unusual day that's taking place. As 120 people are preaching and thousands are listening and understanding. So So not only were these disciples recognized to be just local, provincial people, but the dialects themselves were linguistically pure. They were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galilean?" Look at verse 8. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Now, usually, if a person learns another language, you can tell that it's not his native language. If someone here knows more than one language and you were to speak in something other than the language that you spoke from childhood, a native of the country where they speak that language would be able to tell that you have learned it and that you were not really raised there. I've often wondered, as I've dabbled around trying to pick up a few words of Spanish from our visit down in Puerto Rico and the Dominican Republic, and the shoemakers are doing brilliantly with it, as they would, learning the language. And as my wife and I have struggled along, I wondered if people can tell in the Dominican Republic that my wife and I are from Kentucky. I wonder if there is a hick accent that people have in other languages. There probably is. I mean, they probably have it among themselves, but I sure can't tell. But these people heard these languages, and they were pure. And look at this phrase, "our own tongue, wherein we were born." And that phrase doesn't just mean a struggling language. It means pure, linguistically correct, and dialectically appropriate. And isn't that just like the Lord? That when He communicates clearly. And you see, beyond the idea of tongues, listen to the more significant message of this passage. That the Lord is demonstrating His willingness to help us communicate clearly with other people when we are a Spirit-filled Christian. And so much time has been spent arguing about tongues, what they mean and what they don't mean, and when they were appropriate and when they weren't appropriate, and all that kind of thing. Let's just be done with that by saying they have ceased. And what we know today as tongues is a fraud and an unbiblical sham that has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches about the use of speaking in languages miraculously by those who have never learned them. The modern charismatic movement has nothing to do with Acts chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 would put an end to the modern charismatic movement if people would obey its restrictions and regulations. So all of that is something else. It's an invention of man. It's an aberration, and we talked about that more last week. But in our discussions of those kinds of things, let's don't miss the point. When these people were filled with the Spirit, they boldly proclaimed the gospel, and the world understood. That's the main message. When you and I are filled with the Spirit, we will boldly proclaim the gospel, and those who hear us will understand. Now, when they understand, there will be at least two possible responses, as we shall see. But look at the... And several verses of Scripture are given to describe this so that you and I won't miss the impact of the magnitude of this statement. In order to fully appreciate this, I want you to go back and read with me again chapter 1, verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be..." He doesn't say you will be able to be. You will if you want to be. He says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." You're going to take the gospel everywhere when you have the power that you need from heaven. And now he tells us there were Jews from every nation under heaven who were present. That, I believe, is one of the most important verses in this whole section. That there were people from all over the world who were there. Parthians. Now, Parthia refers to that region to the southeast of the Caspian Sea. Now, you know exactly where that is, right? Some of you do. All right, it's where Pakistan is today. Okay? It's almost to India. It's the eastern reaches of the empire of Alexander the Great. It's thousands of miles away. And these people have made a long journey. Parthians, he says, and the Medes, of course, that area just to the east of Iraq, or in eastern Iraq today, east of Baghdad, the dwellers of Mesopotamia and all that region, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, all over the Asian region, and all over the area around Jordan and Israel and the areas around Palestine are listed there. Phrygia and Pamphylia, all the areas in the Greek areas and up above into where Turkey and Greece would be today, and down in Egypt and Libya and Northern Africa and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, all the way to the west, practically to the Atlantic Ocean, all around the Mediterranean Sea, and all the way out to the east, practically to India, all over the civilized world at that time. And here these people are, Cretes and Arabians, and we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God, listening to these farmers and fishermen who suddenly and miraculously have become fluent in their own native tongues. Now, it's important that we think about not only that they spoke that way, but what they said that way. And their discourse was largely praise. It says in the last part of verse 11, the wonderful works of God. Now that phrase, wonderful works, only appears twice in the New Testament. This is one of the appearances, and the other is in Luke chapter 1. Turn there for just a moment. What is happening here is that Mary has just received the announcement from the angel that she is to be the mother, humanly speaking, the mother of the Messiah. And she is praising God. And in verse 49, in the middle of her magnification of the Lord, she says, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Now that phrase, great things, in Luke 1:49, is the identical term that is used in Acts chapter 2 when it says in verse 11, wonderful works. And most scholars believe that that is an indication of what they were saying. They took the story from the Annunciation that God is with us. Emmanuel is born of a virgin, lived among us for 33 years, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, preached his message for 3 years, was crucified, dead, buried, and raised for our justification. From the Annunciation to the Ascension, these men were preaching it. And the women who were there as well were proclaiming it to others as they heard this message of the wonderful works of God, just as Mary had proclaimed the great things, speaking of the incarnation of the Son of God. So that's what they were talking about. And through this marvelous event, tremendous attention was attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only do I want you to notice tonight that there were people from all over the known world who were there, but every one of them heard clearly, in power, who Jesus Christ was and what He did. Because that's what the phrase, the wonderful works of God, refers to. They heard the gospel. And they understood the gospel. And remember, many of them stood there in amazement and in admiration. Later on in this chapter, we're going to see how many souls were turned to Jesus Christ as a result of Peter's preaching and explaining what they had just seen. Well, what is then the assessment of this event? In verses 12 and 13, we see there were two responses. There was at first doubt, and then there was derision. And Peter responded to those who had doubts, and he rebuked those who had derision. In verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" In other words, what is the meaning of all this? What are they saying? What is all of this about? And they were curious and they were interested. You know, a lot of times people say, well, we need to have a lifestyle that will cause people to come up and say, what is it about you? Well, that's all fine and good. But let me tell you something. Nothing will ever take the place of just giving them the gospel. When you give people the gospel, there will be some sincere hearts who will say, what is all this about? What does this mean? What am I supposed to do? And what are my responsibilities? I believe in verse 12 when it says they were amazed. That's that same word that was translated amazed back in verse 7. They were dumbfounded, literally, is what that means. Not at the languages. They understood the languages. The languages didn't dumbfound them. In this verse, it's the message that's dumbfounding them. And the fact that these people with such liberty are proclaiming it out in public. Now here were people who'd been in the synagogue studying the scrolls and the manuscripts of the Old Testament all of their lives. They wouldn't even be in Jerusalem if they were not devout Jews. We already have seen that from the text. But because of the fact that they were devout Jews, they were accustomed to learning in a more sedate, controlled, orderly fashion. Sitting down in the synagogue, having the rabbi open up the scroll, read from the scripture, and give an exposition explaining the text of the scripture, and then perhaps for hours debating all the finer points that were totally irrelevant to the true message of the scripture. They were used to private experience of religion, and orderly, ritual. And now all of a sudden you've got 120 people proclaiming the gospel out in public. And that's what they were dumbfounded about. What's the meaning of this? Where did this come from? Ordinary people talking about God, talking about salvation, claiming that some person had been crucified and now was alive. What? That's what got their attention. That's what arrested their focus. And that's why they were dumbfounded. These people were shocked that ordinary folks were proclaiming salvation, explaining Scripture, and doing it with boldness, not fear, not this obsequious response that so many have to the religious leaders that they seek to impress, but rather, with liberty, they began to proclaim the truth. And these folks, therefore, were dumbfounded and they were in doubt. They didn't know what to believe about this. They didn't know what their response should be. So that's why they said, what's the meaning of all this? And some of the wiseacres among them said in verse 13, they're drunk. That's what the meaning of it is. These men are full of new wine. They're just a bunch of drunks, a bunch of rowdies. They're having a big riot here. And there will always be some who will seek to have that kind of an attitude. We shouldn't be shocked that Katie Couric has made the statement on NBC News this week, or whatever the program is that she's on, that it's James Dobson and his ilk that are responsible for Matthew Shepard being beaten to death. They think we're the problem. It's homophobia. It's all these fundamental Christians who hate the gays. We shouldn't be surprised. They're crazy. They're insane. They hate people. They're cultists. They brainwash their children. They're dangerous. Janet Reno has described those as cultists who believe seriously in the return of Christ, who spend large amounts of time reading the scriptures and seeking to indoctrinate their children in their beliefs. We qualify. I hope we do. They're just drunk. Or some other accusation like that. Is it any surprise that the world would respond that way to the message about Christ? It ought not be. Because that's exactly the way they responded to Christ. Listen, when you and I proclaim in the power of the Holy Spirit the message that Jesus Christ proclaimed when He was here, we'll see the same response that He saw. The servant is not greater than his Lord. They have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. They have hated me, they'll hate you also. That's what the Lord told His disciples. And that's what He would say to you and me tonight. The problem with so much so-called evangelism today is that it's trying to accomplish the Great Commission while avoiding the truth of the Lord's admonition. There's a group of people today who have the idea that anybody who rejects our message is necessarily and always rejecting it because there's something about you and me that's offensive. Now, clearly it's possible for us to be offensive. We ought to communicate clearly. We ought to present ourselves cleanly, well-groomed. We ought not to be offensive in anything about our persons. But the simple truth is, there is an offense in the gospel. And you and I cannot and ought not take it out. The good news is that Jesus died for sinners. But nobody's going to appreciate the good news until he's willing to accept the bad news. And the bad news is, everybody is a sinner. And everybody is a hell-deserving sinner. You say, are you one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers? Matter of fact, yes. Now, that doesn't mean that I have to stand on my pants leg, slobber, and speak in bad grammar. I can be articulate and clear and to the point when I tell you that those who reject Christ will suffer in the lake of fire for eternity. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, on the other hand, thank God for everybody who's preaching the truth, even if he's doing it in an unsophisticated and poorly polished manner, if he's speaking the truth to the best of his ability. I could have more fellowship with a street preacher who's speaking the truth than I can with some polished fellow who speaks lies in a stained glass voice. You understand what I'm saying? But you and I find here in the Word of God the same response, the spokesman for Christ, that we saw to Christ in the Gospels. They're drunk and they mocked. Isn't it interesting how there's always somebody ready and available to mock? Have you ever been mocked? I have. I've been mocked a lot. And you know what? I expect to be mocked some more. I don't really enjoy it. I have to tell you that. But you know, I'm getting to where I mind it less. First time I got mocked, I was a new Christian. And my pastor and I were out soul winning. We were down in Myrtle Beach and we had gone out to one of the fishing piers. And this fellow, I made him so mad. I didn't mean to make him mad. I meant to get him saved. I was concerned about his soul, and he was not concerned about me, except that I would leave. And he just railed on me and mocked and called me all kinds of names and cursed at me. And I thought, well, that wasn't really called for, was it? And that was my introduction to the response of unbelievers who hate you. And then I've had others ridicule me, and I've had people say, you know, I really feel sorry for people like you. I mean, have you ever had anybody talk to you that way? Well, sure you have if you've ever witnessed much. I mean, when's the first time? I mean, have you had a gospel tract wadded up and bounced off your head before? Well, you're not passing out enough tracts, apparently. That hasn't happened to you yet. Because it will happen. I remember the first time I ever got a door slammed in my face. I mean, it was emphatic. From a Jewish lady, interestingly enough. What do you do when that happens? Go next door. You see? Just keep on being faithful. Keep on doing what the Lord's told you to do. They're going to mock. They're going to ridicule. Listen, they spit on the Lord. I don't believe I've ever had anybody spit on me yet. But I guess that's coming. this world is going to feel about the honest, Spirit-filled representatives of Jesus Christ the same way they feel about Jesus Christ. If they're willing to accept Him, they'll accept you. And the very idea that prevails in so-called evangelicalism today that somehow you and I can make Christ more acceptable to this world is one of the most arrogant attitudes that it's possible for a human being to have. You and I don't need more persuasiveness. We need more power. We don't need more suaveness in our approach. We need the Spirit of God. We have the truth of God in our hands. We have the Spirit of God in our souls. And we ought to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. And I really believe that the reason this story is given to us here is not just so we can sit around and debate about whether people can still speak in tongues. It's so we can understand that people can still proclaim the gospel. And God will give them supernatural ability to communicate clearly. You say, how does that happen today? Well, I really believe if God calls you to a country where they speak a language other than the one that you've learned, I believe He will give you the ability to learn it. I really do. God's not going to call you to some country where you will not be able to learn the language. That makes sense, doesn't it? But on the other hand, I don't believe that you go to Acts 2 instead of to language school today because of 1 Corinthians 13, which told us that tongues would cease. You and I be diligent to prepare ourselves. The call to preach is a call to prepare because we're to be apt to teach, and that means prepared to teach. And so we make our preparation and we go and we proclaim the message, and the response will be the same. Some will doubt and we'll help them with their doubts, just like Peter did in his sermon. And some will have derision, and we don't quit because it happens. All of that is a test. You know, I have missed so many tests because I never realized I was in the middle of a test. But we are going to be tested. We'll be tested by the Lord. We'll be tempted by the devil. And the more we seek to serve the Lord, the more intense it will become. You learn two very important things when you're in the middle of the test. The first thing is how ready for the test you were. And the second thing is how patient the Lord is. And if you and I will just be faithful, we can see some of these same things taking place in our lives as well. All will understand. Some will marvel in admiration, and some will mock. But remember, people are going to respond to us the same way they responded to Christ, and that's the lesson. Now, the Lord's still doing this today. There are people in this room, if the Lord tarries, who will go to the mission field. You do not yet, at this point, realize that you're going to the mission field. I had no idea that night that my family and I got up out of the balcony in the church that we were attending and walked all the way down to the front and said, Lord, we will go anywhere on the face of the earth that You want us to go. We had already surrendered to the ministry. That night in that missions conference, Bob Vance was preaching. We surrendered to go anywhere on the face of the earth that God wanted us to go. And the Lord put us in Greenville. I wouldn't have guessed that. It would not have been my estimation that the Lord would have put us here. Because when we said we'll go anywhere You want us to go, I figured it's going to be some distance from where we were at the moment. But God has a place prepared for everybody to serve, and He'll show you exactly where that is. And some of you are going to go to a foreign field. Some of you men, you young men, you teenage boys, you're going to be in the ministry, and you don't even yet realize you're going to be in the ministry. But if you will obey God, He has a ministry for you. I'm not saying He'll put every one of you there. I don't think He'll turn down the volunteers, frankly. But on the other hand, He's got a ministry for you. He's going to use you, and you don't even yet realize how He's going to use you. He's going to do the same thing here. But what's going to require? What's going to be required of you? For you to tarry until that power. For you to remain where God wants you to be until you are endued with that power so that you can do what God has called you to do. He'll do the same thing today. Listen, this paragraph that we've looked at tonight is not just about tongues.
It's about the Great Commission and how we fulfill it. And that's what the whole book of Acts is about. And he fulfilled the promise of Acts 1:8 in a single hour. And he could do again through us what he desires to do if we'll just wait for the power and proclaim the gospel in that power. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to be a part of this? Let's pray that God will enable us to do our part. Father, thank you tonight for your patience with us. Thank you for the precious promise of your word. Lord, you've told us that we shall be witnesses after that we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, every person in here who's trusted Christ as his personal Savior has the Holy Spirit within him. And therefore, the potential and all the power available to him that he needs. And Lord, we realize and have not missed the point that these people began boldly right where they were. And you used it to reach the known world. Help us tonight to realize that if we will begin boldly right where we are, that we can have a part in this commission to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Lord, let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that we just can't do it, or we've got to wait to go somewhere else. All we need is your power, and we already have it. And we need to prepare ourselves and be obedient right now where we are, so that you'll lead us to where you want us to be. Speak to someone's heart tonight. Touch some young man about the ministry. Speak to a family about the mission field. Convince all of us of our responsibility to reach the lost in our city and in our country for Jesus Christ. Lord, remove from us this delusion that everybody in this area knows Christ. And give us a boldness to represent Him right here in Jesus' name.